Well, if you have your Bibles, Colossians 1, welcome to those of you who are guests with us. We're in Colossians. I'm going to cover, if we can, here verses 15 and following. But just to kind of begin, I have to be honest with you about something. You know, when I talk to people who talk about growing up in church, I'm actually a little envious with that because I didn't grow up in a faith community at all. My dad was a single dad basically raising me, which was a lot of meatloaf and a lot of Monday night football. We didn't do a lot of Jesus, but my grandparents knew the Lord. So that meant Christmas and Easter, we went to the little Nazarene church in Reedley. And all I remember about it is everybody there was old and the basement smelled like, you know, dirty socks. And that was it. And so I'm formulating, though, this idea of who Jesus is with kind of a Christmas, Easter, Monday night football, athletes pray. And I'm kind of taking bits and pieces of my own perception of who Jesus is and almost like Frankenstein trying to kind of build a Jesus out of my own thoughts. Have you ever felt like that? Meanwhile, I'm watching people who grew up in church and they knew the stories and they knew the truth about Jesus and they like understood biblically who the Lord was, but I didn't have that. So I'm kind of putting these pieces together. And it wasn't until I was in college that, in fact, an ex-girlfriend's dad bought me a Bible and said, "You need to read this book," which is that's a good thing to say to a young man who doesn't know the Lord who's dating your daughter. And I started reading the Gospel of John almost on a dare. I mean, the guy's just like, "Look, just start in the Gospel of John, like, God bless you," kind of thing. And so I started reading. And it didn't take many pages for me to recognize that a strange thing happened in that moment. You see, what I had done most of my life is even if Jesus existed, I painted upon him what I thought he should be until I started reading the book. And as I started reading through the Gospel of John, which I don't know if you've ever tried to read through the Gospel of John, right? But in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I'm like, wait, start over. So I'm trying to understand, like, what's he saying? And he said that apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was the life, and this life was the light of men. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this Jesus was inviting us to be born again in John 3. And this Jesus was hanging out with shady people in John 4, just like me. And this Jesus was like almost speaking against external religion. Like there was a drawing of those who needed a Savior, who needed hope, who needed peace. And my Frankenstein Jesus is like falling apart because this guy was incredible. And this guy who in John chapter 8 shows grace to a woman caught in adultery. And in John chapter 9, tells a group of people who thought that they saw that they were blind and restored sight to a blind man who now saw who Jesus was. And I saw in John 10 that he was the good shepherd and that he was calling me. And I saw in John 14 the most terrifying thing I'd seen, and that Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And no one came to the Father but through him. And I saw in John 18 and following that this Jesus, this Word made flesh, went to the cross for me and died for me and rose from the dead and called me to follow him. And in that moment, Frankenstein fell apart and biblical Christology took over. And my view of Jesus became a biblical view of Jesus, and it changed everything. And shortly after, I placed my faith in Jesus, put my trust in him, began to follow him because I realized Jesus is amazing. Like, he is fascinating. And literally, a righted view of Jesus changes your life because he is supreme and he is sufficient and he's still calling disciples even today. And I realized as I had a righted or an expanded view of Jesus, that understanding who Christ really is biblically is super important. And there's probably many who put maybe your own picture of who you think Jesus should be, almost your own little Frankenstein picture of he's a little of this and he's a little of that and he can walk on water and he rose from the dead, so apparently he can fly and he can do this and he can turn water to wine, which that's a bonus, and he can raise the dead. And like, so you're kind of putting these stories together, but it's not a complete picture of the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in John chapter 14, Philip, one of the disciples, just made an odd comment. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and that would just be enough. And what was interesting is he's talking to Jesus, the Word made flesh, and he says, show us the Father. As if, you're nice, but I want to see the Father. And Jesus' comment to him, I think, is fascinating and sets up where we're heading this week in Colossians. He says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to me, show me the Father? And he goes on in John 10 to say, I and the Father are one. See, a righted view of Jesus, a biblical view of Jesus, changes everything. Because to know the Father is to know the Son, and to know the Son is to know the Father. Now, you've heard the expression, right? Old habits are hard to break. How about old bad theology is hard to correct? You see, the readers of Paul's letter here in Colossians chapter 1 are a group of people deeply influenced by a wrong view of Jesus, a Frankenstein view of who the Lord really is. And they took bits and pieces of their cultural deities and strapped them together and diminished who Christ truly was and mingled him with the other deities of their day. They were under tremendous influence from the pagan and philosophic people who were around them, stripping away the biblical merit of Christ and creating their own image of who Jesus is. Now, they're influenced by Platonic thought. Now, Plato taught a couple of things, and we're not going to get into the weeds with it, but as a teaching team, we've been talking about this because it influences this book tremendously. He believed in visible forms and invisible ideals. The idea ultimately that the physical world that we live in is evil, is indulgent, and is corrupt, but there's a spiritual side of things that is holy and good. And so he introduced that concept of bifurcation, which we may not know what, like we didn't know we had that in our life, but if you've ever said, well, this is how I am at work, and this is how I am on a Friday night, and this is how I am when I'm at church, welcome to Plato. Because Plato allowed you to sort of say, this is secular, and this is sacred, and this is the way I act in this environment and in that environment. And these thoughts were circulating among the readers here, recipients rather, of this letter. Also, they were influenced by many gods, as Shay mentioned last week, Greek deities that had sort of infiltrated. And what was happening with these deities is that they would suggest that there was a hierarchy of deities. But even the one at the pinnacle of them, Zeus, didn't control everything. He only controlled portions. And the gods were sort of superhuman. Think like, I don't know, Captain America gone bad kind of thing. Like, nobody ever met these people, but they were kind of more than human. And there was this sense of hierarchy. And the lower down the hierarchical ladder of the gods you came, the more interaction you had with the physical world. Because remember, the physical world was evil, spiritual world was holy and good. And so there was this sense of these mediated beings, these lower gods, these manifestations that weren't really God. They were kind of sort of God, but they would mingle now with this created world. These lesser manifestations who weren't true deity interacted with the created world, and at a point, they assumed, therefore shaped now this physical world, these pagan deities, these lower manifestations. And so they supposedly dwelt in the heavens. The reason I set all this up is what Paul's going to do in verses 15 and following is literally point by point begin to address what was going on behind the scenes. He points out their projected view of who they thought the Savior was, and he reestablishes now a biblical view of Christ. You see, to the Colossians, Christ was not a triumphant, fully divine redeemer who was sacrificed on the cross in a physical death and purchased redemption. Rather, he was sort of a lesser deity. He was, to them at least, the people in the culture, a phantom, if you will, a manifestation of a lesser God. And he was sort of bridging the gap between God and man. But if you look at verse 13 of Colossians 1, we'll get a sort of a running start into where we're heading this week. Listen to what Paul says, that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The question we ask coming out of Shay's intro last week and into where we're heading this week is, who is he? This he who rescued us. And in verses 15 to 23, Paul is going to, in Pauline style, walk point by point by point as to who he is. And whatever perspective of Jesus you brought into this room, whether it's as jacked as mine was, or whether you grew up in the church and had a biblical Christology, he walks you through it. And the thing I want to do is show you who Christ is biblically, and then I want to ask a question at the back end as to what that means for us at a heart level moving forward. Look at what he begins with. He starts in verse 15 and simply says, he, this Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Image meaning likeness, not physical likeness, because God does not have a physical manifestation, but literally it's not lesser than God, but the exact essence and nature of God. This Jesus is God. He is the physical embodiment, in a sense, deity clothed in humanity, where the unknown is made known perfectly in Jesus. The author of Hebrews put it this way in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Paul tells us here that he is not just the image of the invisible God, but he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, contrary to what, say, Jehovah's Witness would teach, this does not suggest that Jesus was created. When it says firstborn, it literally has the idea of both time and rank, that he existed before and is higher than. Jesus is what we would call pre-existent. We tend to think that Christmas time, the manger, is when Jesus came on the scene. But what we're going to see in this passage is Jesus is around long before the nativity scene was ever in your grandparents' home as well. No, this Jesus is pre-existent. He had no beginning. And him being the firstborn speaks of his rights, of his privileges, and his distinction as the heir of the Father's kingdom. The firstborn biblically received a double portion of the inheritance, received the Father's blessing. Jesus, it says here, is the firstborn of all creation. And notice, firstborn of all creation. Contrast to the gods of the day who had specific areas of creation that they oversaw, this Jesus is the firstborn of all. See, if you were a wheat farmer, you would sacrifice to the pagan deity of fertility that would bless your wheat harvest. If you were a sailor, you would make offerings and sacrifices to the deity that oversaw the seas. And that went for just about every area of creation, the sun, the wind, the sea, love, pleasure, wine, the underworld, agricultural mountains. If you had something you were into, much like Apple has an app for that, they had a god for that. And what you would do is offer sacrifices there. But I want you to notice in verse 16, do you see that it says, for by him all things were created? Look at the bottom of verse 16. And he says that all things have been created through him and for him. Look at verse 17. He says, he is before what? All things. Look again at verse 20. And through him he reconciled all things to himself. This Jesus, in just a few short verses, is pre-existent, above all, and before all, and sovereign over all. Not some, but all. Then comes verse 16. How is it that he could be before, pre-existent, and above all? Verse 16, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, some of you might be saying, wait a second. I've read Genesis 1, and it says, in the beginning, God created, right? Well, it also says in Genesis 1, verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image, and in our likeness, he creates them, male and female. Who is it that actually creates? Did God create or did Jesus create? Because in John chapter 1, it says all things came into being through Jesus, and apart from Jesus, nothing came to being that has come into being. So did Jesus create or did God create? Does the Bible contradict itself? The answer is, of course, no. Jesus is God. He is the agent of creation. Just a side note, by the way, because he's the creator, they held to a system of thought that these deities formed out of matter the world that we live in, these lesser deities. That meant that there was an eternality to the physical world that these deities shaped to be the world that we know it, but matter was eternal. What's interesting is that if Jesus is the agent of creation and speaks the world into existence, what that suggests is that matter is not eternal. In fact, it's temporal. It has a beginning. It's created. It has an end. All things will be summed up with the return of Christ, which means that Jesus spoke the physical world into existence. So he is Lord of the physical world. But look at verse 16 again. Verse 16 tells us that by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. It also means that Jesus spoke the thrones and dominions or rulers and authorities into existence as well. Remember, they believed, many in this community, that the pagan deities lived in the heavenlies and that they were somehow messengers, lesser messengers of their gods. And what Jesus is suggesting here, or Paul is communicating about Jesus, is that Jesus created both the physical world and the spiritual world. He created it by the very word of his mouth, which means he is Lord of everything, physical and spiritual. Verse 17, he's also before all things, and in him all things hold together. The idea of before means both in time and rank. He's the originator and the sustainer. Remember, he is the radiance of the glory of Christ, and all things hold together by the word of his power. That he is Lord over all things, verse 18, even the church, the physical gathering of saints gathered under his lordship. Look at verse 18. He is also head of the body of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. The idea here that as the church gathers, we gather under his authority. He is the head. He is the senior pastor. He is the chief shepherd. As much as pastors want to take credit for what's going on, Jesus is the head of the body. He is the firstborn from the dead. When it says firstborn, it doesn't mean that he's the first to ever rise from the dead, but he's the first to rise from the dead and never to die again. And his affirmation by the Father of his position as being fully God is evidenced by the fact that he has indeed risen. Romans tells us in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So his resurrection affirmed the fact that he was truly God. In fact, when you look at verse 19, Jesus, literally, it says in verse 19 that it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness of God to dwell in him. That word fullness is used like 17 times in your Bible. And literally, the idea here is that all of the completeness of God rests in Jesus. He was not lesser than God. He was not a phantom of God. He was not a manifestation of God. He was not an intermediary being. He was fully God. Jesus was fully human and fully divine, having two natures in one person, without confusion, without division, without change, without separation. Now, the reason that's significant is Jesus is fully God and therefore supreme and sufficient and able to reconcile us to the Father. But Jesus is also fully man, supreme and sufficient, able to pay the price for sin, which was death, that we should pay. When you start wrapping your mind around who Jesus really was, it is absolutely magnificent and beyond words that the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, you almost can't find language for it because of what he's done for us. And look at the finished work. Look at what he accomplished, verse 20. It says, and through him, he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I want you to notice that the reconciliation that he's talking about in verse 20 are being made right or brought back into a right relationship with God is not because we understand some deep mystical knowledge. It's not about some gnosis, as these people held to. It's not about some ecstatic experience. It's literally about recognizing that his physical body was crucified on a cross, not as a ghost or a phantom, but they nailed him to the cross, which is why he mentions the blood of his cross. And because of that, we are reconciled to God based on the physical act of God in flesh going to the cross for us. That our peace with God is based on the brutality of his death. Now, I mentioned the idea of phantom. One of the arguments against Jesus in this culture was that he was almost but not quite deity. And if he was deity, he was a lesser deity. And I think Paul is speaking directly to that. In fact, in verse 21, he gets into it even more when he says, "And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." Does that sound redundant to you? We were talking in teaching team this week. Why didn't he just say he reconciled you through his body? Or reconciled through his flesh, but no, through his fleshly body, as if to make sure you know this is not a phantom or a ghost or a lesser deity. This is God incarnate dying in order to present us before him holy and blameless. Now, it's important to recognize in verse 21, our state or relationship with the Father without the sacrifice of Jesus. When I was sitting in my college apartment, roach-infested apartment by Fresno State, reading the Gospel of John, I recognized that there was an enmity or strife between those who did not know Jesus and a holy, sovereign, almighty God. And that nothing these people could do, which was me, nothing I could do could earn his favor. And as you begin to read the Gospels, and as you begin to read good, solid theology like this, you recognize, yeah, there's nothing I can do, but boy, there's something he did, an ultimate thing that he did in order to, bottom of verse 22, present us holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We've said this before, but the idea of an arrogant Christian is an oxymoron, because what did we do to contribute to our salvation? Nothing. We didn't earn it or deserve it. We didn't try out and make the team. It's not that we were good enough that God was like, "All right, come on, get in." No, we were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. We have zero of worth to offer God, but he reconciled us through his fleshly body. And now when we stand before the Lord, we are holy. We are blameless. We are beyond accusation. Now, I don't know if I followed you today or if you followed me today that we would appear to be holy and blameless or beyond reproach. But positionally, because of the death of Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him, the Father sees you as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Not because of you, but because of Christ. Because of the beauties and magnificence of the work of Jesus Christ in our life. And he brought us through his fleshly body. Fullness of deity dwelt, fullness of humanity died. Verse 23, if indeed, your Bible may have a note, but the assumption of if indeed is the affirmative. Maybe better translated since. Since, or if indeed, assuming that you are those who continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of going to church, from the hope of being good, of the hope of you being righteous. No, what's it say? From the hope of the what? The gospel, the good news that though we were alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, he reconciled us through his death in his fleshly body. That we would never be moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This gospel is proclaimed in all creation. It's proclaimed in all the heavenlies, that there is no spiritual world that's evil, or a physical world that's evil and spiritual world that's good, as Plato would have thought. No, he is Lord of all creation. And this Jesus is the agent of creation, and he spoke it into existence, and he's pre-existent, and he's preeminent. And there's none like him. There never has been, there never will be. Fully man, fully God, dying on the cross for us, rising from the dead to reconcile us to himself. He is indeed, my friend, supreme, and he is indeed sufficient. I don't know what your Frankenstein view of Jesus was, but if it looked anything like mine, it was you projecting on Christ who you thought Christ would be. In that apartment some years ago, what I recognized was that fearful and terrifying moment where it wasn't about me projecting upon Jesus who I thought Jesus would be. It was Jesus, in a biblical view of Jesus, projecting on me who he knew I was. And in that moment, the gospel became incredibly real to me in terms of the finished work of Christ. Now, in a message like this, I'm going to be real honest with you. As I've studied this week and prayed this week, I enjoy the theological aspects of this text because it is rich. I mean, if you want to know about Christology, just the study of Christ, there's few passages better to look at than this one. And on a bad day, we finish that and we go, amen, don't we have a great Savior, amen, and we just sort of leave. But I want to maybe ask a question as we wrap things up. What is knowing about Jesus, a biblical view of Jesus, what does that mean down here? Meaning, what does it mean for us to have a clearer picture of the exact radiance of his glory in the person and work of Christ? See, we might know about Jesus, and we might be able to talk about Jesus, and you might even have facts about Jesus that are light years ahead of what mine were. But my question to you is, do you believe that? Like at a heart level, believe that. Because if you do, you've never experienced love like that in all of your life. If you truly believe that God became flesh and dwelt among us and lived a life you couldn't live and died on the cross in his fleshly body, you have never experienced grace and mercy like that ever in your life. If you really understand that we are alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, and yet he, through his fleshly blood, died on the cross to reconcile us, we've never experienced everything like that. That's not theology. That's life change. That's not just knowledge. That's belief. See, you recognize in those moments, it's not about me projecting upon God what I think Jesus would be. It's Jesus projecting on us who he wants us to be. And those are men and women who worship his glory and his renown, where our lives are about what he wants, where it's about his love, where it's about his grace and his mercy. Because Jesus plus nothing is everything. And what Paul is showing his readers, and what I think Paul is trying to show us, and that is that Jesus is enough. He is supreme and he is sufficient. And when we embrace him, there is no greater love, no greater grace, no greater acceptance. There's no greater fulfillment, no greater joy, no greater delight than to just be with him. So when Philip asked, Jesus, show us the Father, and Jesus goes, oh, buddy, you've seen me. And because you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Have we seen him for who he is and what he did for us? And can we rest in that? Not doing anything. Not striving for anything. Not committing to fill out a list of resolutions that will now live different based on what we've heard. Instead, can we just enjoy that? And just delight in that. That you are loved by God. That he sent Jesus to die for you. That if you've placed your faith in him, he has reconciled you. And that because of that, you are holy and blameless and beyond reproach before the Father. What greater love could be demonstrated than God offering his Son to die for us? See, the creator of the heavens and the earth walked among us, died with us, rose from the grave for us, conquered sin and death, reconciled his creation to himself through faith in his finished work and faith alone. What greater gift could we delight in than a true biblical picture of Jesus Christ, God incarnate? Let's pray together. Father, as we respond in worship, I pray that we would just see him and that we would rest and delight and enjoy the beauty of Christ. There is none like him. He is both supreme and sufficient. He is beyond words. His renown is beyond expectation and imagination. And yet, he walked among us and died on the cross and sacrificed for us that we could have life. And so, God, we just say thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for a biblical view of the Savior of the world. May you deconstruct the things in our theology that we have put on Christ. And may the Word of God define who Jesus is. And in that, may Jesus define who we are as those who by faith in him hold fast to the hope of the gospel, not turned away to the side, but instead just relishing in the beauties of Christ and what he's done for us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.